Good morning. If you want to keep your place there in those two passages that Kobe read, we'll also look at a few others as we do an introduction this morning to a month-long series, a topical series that we're calling Respectable Sins. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. We're doing this for a couple of reasons, primarily because our teaching pastor, Chris Taylor, has been given a one-month sabbatical for him to rest. It's a purposed, more than a vacation, a purposed vacation. So you continue praying for Pastor Chris, for Haley and their children. They'll be having lots of downtime. They'll be doing some vacationing. He'll be working on some study projects and reading projects as well. And so your other pastors, Paul, Dave, Kobe, and myself, will be filling the pulpit this month, preaching a series that we're calling Respectable Sins. It made sense to do a short topical series since we have 1 month. We have five Sundays, not quite long enough to go through a book of the Bible, but this would be a good time to do a topical series. We're borrowing the title from Jerry Bridges' book of the same title, Respectable Sins. We're not preaching out of these books, but we do recommend them to you. We put some copies in the book nook about the same title because he really originated this phrase. There's even a student edition that you could get if you have younger children, younger teens or preteens even, would be great for you to go through that with them just to supplement our time. Again, I'll talk to you more about what respectable sins are in just a moment. My job this morning is to give a rather unconventional sermon as an introduction to a topical series. And again, I'm saying topical because if you're new here, typically we like to preach expositional, expository sermons. That is, verse by verse through books of the Bible. That's how they were written, and so that's how we need to read them and understand them. But again, because we have a short time while Pastor Chris is away, we're going to cover this topic of respectable sins. I'll do the introduction this morning. Lord willing, next week, Pastor Paul will preach on discontentment. Next, Pastor Dave will preach on selfishness. Now, I'm telling you these so that you can plan accordingly. You may want to skip out on some of these because I'm already convicted by discontentment and selfishness. I'll preach the third Sunday on the sin of pride, and then Pastor Kobe will end on the sin of anger. So if none of these have anything to do with you, you're exempt, but I would gather that we all need to be here for these sermons. I'm going to be looking at several passages. I'm going to be referencing a lot so you could jot down, but I only want you to turn to a few of them. You have two of them right now, the Luke 18 and the Titus 2, but you might go ahead and be turning and mark your place in Numbers 15, in Ephesians 2, and Philippians 2. So maybe to make that easier, Ephesians 2, Philippians 2, Titus 2, and then Numbers 15 and Luke 18. And we'll spend just a few moments in some of those passages. I'm not going to preach through any one of those in particular. What I want to do as we introduce this topic of respectable sins is address it in four ways. I think what we need, and I'm going to explain why in just a moment, we need sermons on sin. We do need a sermon on sin. We need sermons on sin. This isn't the only sermon and won't be the first and won't be the last, but we need a sermon on sin. I also want to look at the need for a survey of sin, and we're going to ask a couple of questions. Number one, are all sins the same? And number two, what you're all still asking, what is a respectable sin? And thirdly, we're going to look at the need for a survey of sanctification. And we're going to see how sin and sanctification go hand in hand. And then finally, last but never least, we're going to look at the need for a Savior who saves and sanctifies. So we're going to end with good news. So let me just jump right in to point number one, the need for a sermon on sin. And this really also serves as a great introduction to my introductory sermon. There is a great need for a sermon on sin, sermons on sin, sermon series on sin, because number one, sin is our reality. I've always loved the illustration of sin's effect on our world that was originated by a man named Addison Leach. He was a WTS professor. Addison Leach was either the second or third husband of Elizabeth Elliot. If you're thinking, how many husbands did she have? She had three, and she outlived all of them. Her first husband was, of course, Jim Elliot, the famous Aka Indian missionary who was killed along with four others in 1952, preaching the gospel to a cannibalistic tribe. And she married Addison Leach, who was a theologian and a professor. He said this, Addison Leach said this about sin. He said, if sin were the color blue, then everything in this world would be some shade of blue. That is, everything has been infected and affected by sin. Now, I'll use the illustration with our children when we teach on sin in our Awana ministry. Remember those little red tablets that the dentist would give you? You would chew them up and you would smile and you would see all the gross plaque on your teeth. The darker the red, the more plaque you had. I know that's disgusting. You brush your teeth, you chew the tablet again to see if you've cleaned it up. Well, that's kind of how I think of sin. There's different degrees, different darknesses, different shades of sin, because sin has infected and affected everything. Our families, our relationships, I would say even our worship this morning is not sinful, but it's infected by sin. Were all of us singing with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our strength? No, of course not. Why? Because we're infected by sin. Sin is our reality. I'm going to quote a lot of dead guys, because the dead guys, the Puritans, really wrote best on sin. They thought about it a lot more than we do, and I would encourage you to read any Puritan books on sin. I'm going to begin with Thomas Boston, who said of this world, it is a hospital of sick souls. And every man and every woman by nature is diseased with the plague of sin. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Ralph Vining, in his book called Sin, the Plague of Plagues, catchy title, he says, sin is the worst of evils, the evil of evils, and indeed the only evil. Nothing is so evil as sin. Cornelius Plantinga, not a Puritan, but wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a breviary on sin. And so, to borrow his title, sin is not the way it's supposed to be. Plantinga goes on to say, sin is the missing of a target, the wandering from the path, the straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it. That is both a transgression and a shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but it is the way it is. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 were the way it was supposed to be, right? And then Genesis 3 came along, and the world went hellbound in the most literal, purest sense of the world. Sin is not how it's supposed to be, but sin is what it is. It is our reality. That's why we need a sermon on sin. It's not only the reality, but sin is also our enemy. You know this. Sin is our enemy. Sin, as our enemy, has a triple threat. You might call it the unholy trinity of sin. It is the world, the flesh, and what's the third one? Do you know? The devil, of course. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You see all three of them in Ephesians 2. If you haven't turned there, flip to Ephesians 2. I want you to see all three of these enemies in three verses. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 1, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following, here's the first one, the course of this world. There's the worldly enemy. Following, here's the second one, the prince of the power of the air. You see that there? That's the devil. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived And here's the third, in the passions of our flesh, the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the passions of the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 John tells us, do not love the world or the things of the world, because the things of the world are passing away. The things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but from the world. We have an enemy, and it is the world around us. It's systems, it's truth systems, it's passions. It's the desires of the world versus the desires and the will of God. That's our constant struggle. We see all throughout Scripture the warnings against our fallen flesh. Even as believers, we have new regenerate hearts, but our flesh is still fallen. Jesus says to his disciples who are attempting to pray with him in the garden before the cross, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation, for the spirit is indeed willing, but what? The flesh is weak. So we have the flesh as our enemy, and then we have the devil himself, our arch enemy, Satan. Peter tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Why do we need sermons on sin? Because sin is our reality, and sin is our enemy, with its worldly passions, its weak flesh, and its wandering devil. Because of this, we need to always be studying sin. Amen? As long as there are sinners, there will be sin. And as long as there is sin, there will be a need for sermons on sin. And there will be need for an ongoing understanding of sin. And because sin is such a deep and wide topic, we can only cover it in bite-sized chunks. Number one, I think the subject of sin is inexhaustible in our Bible, so we wouldn't do it in one setting. Number two, it would overwhelm us if we were faced with the depth of our own depravity at any one time. So for now, point number two, let's see a need for a survey of sin. A survey of sin. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we preached through Genesis 3 and we looked at the origins of sin and temptation. That was somewhat of a survey of sin. Here is another one. A survey of sin, and I want to ask two questions. The first one, are all sins the same? Think about how you might answer that question. Short answer, yes and no. Yes and no. Are all sins the same? Yes and no. Sins all are the same in that all sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4, right? All sin is the same in that whoever fails in one point has become guilty of all of them, says James in chapter 2, verse 10. All sin is the same because all sin is an offense to a holy God. All sin is when we do things our way and go against God's way. All sin is the same because all sin is thinking that my way is best, that God's way is not, and therefore we believe that God's way is wrong. All sin is the same because all sin separates all people from union with God. And even for the believer, sin cannot separate our union with God, but it does hinder our communion with God, right? All sin is the same in that every sin in every way is opposed in everything that God is and God does for us. All sin is the same because when I sin, I say that I am God and that I know better and I decide what's right, what's best, and what's good. And Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good. So all sin is the same, for all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, all sin is also not the same. There is a real sense in which all sin is not the same. Let's talk about that for just a moment. Again, survey of sin, understanding it. Consequentially, all sin is not the same, is it? If I'm angry at you, then yes, that's sin, if it's unrighteous anger. But I'm not going to go to jail for it. But if I hurt you, assault you, or kill you, you can be sure I'm going to jail for murder. And yet anger is still murder in the heart, right? But consequentially, they're not treated the same. Not the same in its consequences. Lusting after someone who isn't your spouse is sin and must be repented of and will jeopardize the health of a marriage. But committing physical adultery is breaking the marriage vow literally and physically and can easily ruin the marriage. Coveting and jealousy over a friend's new truck is a sin. It's in the Ten Commandments at the heart level. And yet, so is stealing a friend's truck, but only the latter will be charged with Grand Theft Auto. And then you factor in the frequency of such sins. Are these sins habitual sins, repetitive sins? Are they one-offs? Are you forsaking these sins? Are you putting these sins to death? Have you confessed them, or are they habitual? If you have habitual, unrepentant sin, then you have a deeper issue of, is this person even a believer? Because no one born of God, John says, continues or makes a practice of sinning. So consequentially, sins are not the same. This, by the way, does not excuse one sin over the other. Well, yeah, I was thinking it, but at least I didn't do it. Still sin, still needs to be confessed and repented. Consequentially, biblically, I think we see biblical evidence that all sins aren't the same, even from the words of our Savior Jesus. Listen to John 19, verse 11. Jesus is speaking to Pilate, who claimed authority to release him during his arrest. And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over you unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Greater sin. Jesus is putting a degree on sin in that phrase. I think even categorically, there are different categories of sin. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Again, this is a survey. Jot down the passages. Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality, for every other sin is against the body," or excuse me, "is outside the body, but sexual sin sins against his own body." So what's Paul doing here? At the very least, he's saying every other sin, that is, there's some category of sin, is outside the body, but sexual sin is against the body. At the very least, he's making two categories of sin. You think of Romans chapter 1 and Paul's downward spiral, the cesspool of mankind spiraling down into sin, and it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse as God hands him over and hands him over and hands him over. And it begins with thanklessness and idolatry, and it ends with sexual sin and even homosexual sin. Think of the first and great second commandments. You know those. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. If these are the two greatest commandments, is breaking those commandments the two greatest sins? Just trying to help you think about this and nuance this as you're reading your Bibles. And of the two great commandments, you know that the first great commandment is summarizing the first four of the Ten Commandments, right? Which are all Godward. You should not have no other gods. You should not have no graven images. Honor God's name. Honor God's day. The last six of the Ten Commandments are manward commands. Do not steal. Do not covet. Do not murder. Do not lie. Is sinning against God a greater sin than sinning against mankind? Sinning against mankind is sinning against God. But you see, perhaps biblically different, a difference in sin. And then there is what the Bible calls presumptuous sins. Have you ever heard of presumptuous sins? Have you ever committed a presumptuous sin? David prays in Psalm 19, "Lord, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." It's an excellent book, an excellent chapter in the book. It's by Mark Jones called Knowing Sin. We also have those in the book nook. In his chapter on presumptuous sin, Mark Jones summarizes or defines presumptuous sin as sins simply involving any sin committed in willful violation of the standards we already know. Any sin committed in willful violation of the standards we already know quite well. The Christian, he says, who sins presumptuously commits a willing provocation against God and expects a free gift of mercy in exchange. Few sins are worse in the Christian life than presuming upon the grace of God. It requires an unholy boldness and a proud willingness. Well, yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it because God will forgive me. That's what he does. That's his job. Presumptuous sins. Now, listen to this difference between presumptuous sins and temptation. This is also Mark Jones quoting the Puritan Obadiah Sedgwick. Obadiah Sedgwick said this: the difference between presumptuous sins and temptation. Temptation beats down the actual strength of grace that resists sin, whereas presumption tramples down the light of God's word opposing sin. What does he mean by that? Temptation comes from our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It beats down or it wears down the grace that reactively helps us resist sin, right? Presumption, rather, is proactive. It tramples down the light of God's word that tells us to resist. I know it's wrong. I know what the Bible says. I'm going to ignore what the Bible says, and I'm going to do it anyway. Presumptuous sin. Turn with me to Numbers 15. You'll see this from the early chapters of our Bible. Numbers 15. Are all sins the same? Yes. Are all sins the same? No. In Numbers 15, these are called unintentional sins and intentional sins, beginning this whole section on unintentional sins. But look at verse 27. Numbers 15, verse 27. If one person commits, or if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. It's still a sin. It's an unintentional sin. Verse 29, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. So maybe they weren't aware of our laws. But, verse 30, the person who does anything with a high hand, with a high hand. That's another word for presumptuous sins, high-handed sins. Whether he is native or a sojourner, he reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment, trampled the light of the word of God. Woe to him who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it. And woe to him who knows what he shouldn't do and does it anyway. High-handed, presumptuous. Are all sins the same? Yes and no. We even see in the Bible there's a difference. Some sins require worse punishment. Worse sin, worse punishment. Again, let's go to Jesus' words. Listen to what he says in Matthew 10 and 11. He says, if anyone won't receive you when you go into their homes spreading the gospel, you shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. You hear that? More bearable on the day of judgment. There will be lesser judgment on that day for this town than for other towns. He says something similar in Matthew 11. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon and for the land of Sodom than for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, why will it be more bearable for Sodom than it will be for these other three towns? Jesus says, because these cities all witnessed the mighty works of Jesus. They had received greater light and therefore will receive greater judgment, you see. Are all sins the same? Yes. Are all sins the same? No. And yet, all sins are serious. Amen? All sins are serious. In his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges quotes Ralph Vitting, from his book, The Sinfulness of Sin. Ralph Vinning says, as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful. All sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. Then he goes on to say, sin is worse than affliction, worse than death, worse than devil, worse than hell. Affliction is not so afflicted, death is not so deadly, the devil not so devilish, and hell not so hellish, as sin is sinful. You believe that? Another Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Evil of Evils, agrees with Vinning, and he suggests that sin is worse than hell and affliction. Think about that. Sin is worse than hell and affliction. Let me explain as he explains. Sin is worse than affliction and hell because sin caused both affliction and hell. And that which caused something cannot be greater than that which has been caused, affliction and hell, cannot be greater than that which caused it. Because sin caused affliction, because sin caused hell, that which was caused is not greater than that which caused it. He goes on to say, people often go at great lengths to avoid affliction in their lives, but they do very little to avoid sin in their lives. He says, it seems that people are more concerned about dying in hell than they are living in sin, when in fact living in sin is worse than dying in hell. There is at least some good in hell. That is, God is glorified in the just judgment of sin. Amen? Amen? I didn't hear much. There is, however, no such good in sin. Now, God can use and work all things together for good, but there is no inherent good in sin. And so, quoting Jerry Bridges, all sin, both the so-called respectable sins of the saints, which we too often tolerate, and the flagrant sins of society, which we are quick to condemn, are a disregard for the law of God and are reprehensible in his sight. Both deserve the wrath of God. Paul says in Galatians, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. So are all sins the same? Yes. Are all sins the same? No, not necessarily. Are all sins serious? Absolutely. So what are respectable sins? What are respectable sins? Well, spoiler alert, there are no respectable sins. Respectable sins is a tongue-in-cheek way of referring to those sins that most Christians don't think of as being all that serious. Yeah, you might agree it's a sin, but it's not that serious of a sin. After all, we would say everybody does it. Maybe you're familiar with the seven deadly sins, a list that was created centuries ago. When you think of seven deadly sins, you think, surely at least murder makes it on that list. But that list involves pride, vainglory, greed, anger, lust, gluttony, envy, and sloth. Respectable sins, Bridges says, are the subtle sins of believers rather than the obvious sins of the culture. Respectable sins are the more acceptable sins, the acceptable sins of the saints, rather than the obvious sins of the society. Respectable sins are those that seem most easiest to hide, enjoyed in the privacy of our hearts and our heads. Respectable sins, unfortunately, cause us little concern. Respectable sins need no dire attention. Respectable sins require no immediate action. Why? Because they're not that big a deal. Respectable sins are those that comfort us with these words, hey, nobody's perfect. Respectable sins are those we easily excuse and rarely address in our own life. I mean, when's the last time you picked up a book on the topic of selfishness, or pride, or anger, or impatience, or contentment? When's the last time you did a word study on the word worry, or self-control, or harsh words, all of which are sins? Probably never, because respectable sins aren't that big a deal. At least they're not that big a deal for me and for you, you see. Even unrespectable sins over the years have been whitewashed and relabeled to make us feel better, haven't they? Adultery is now called an affair. Drunkenness is now called alcoholism. Theft can be called fraud. I will agree that it's much easier to look around us outside of the walls of this church at the serious sins of society and feel much better about ourselves, isn't it? Which is why, personally, I have no desire to preach on the godlessness of Hollywood or the corruption of the liberals or the depravity of the LGBTQ movement. Am I denying that the world is broken in these ways? Not at all. Am I opposed to taking stands against these evils when necessary? Absolutely. But look, I don't know about you, but I've got enough wickedness in my own life to deal with. I don't have time to worry about the wickedness out there. I know it would be more popular if we were to preach on the sins of abortion and gang violence and homosexuality and liberalism. We would hear a lot of amens. You know why? Because the majority of the people in this room aren't involved in those things, I hope. But once you start talking about envy and greed and contentment and lust and anger and harshness and selfishness and gluttony and laziness, no more amens, just crickets, uncomfortable laughter. You might even think it's much easier to read those lists of sins, those lists of big sins in the Bible, let's call them disrespectable sins, and you know, murder, theft, adultery, homosexuality, idolatry, drunkenness, and puff your chest in pride. You see the irony there, thinking, not me. You see, I don't do these sins. But have you ever looked at those lists with any careful thought? For one, these lists are not exhaustive lists of all sins. They're representative lists of sins. And for two, if you'll look closely, they include the big sins along with the little sins, the disrespectable along with the respectable. Let me just read a couple of them. Don't turn there, just listen. Mark 7, from the words of Jesus, he says, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery," aha, see, I'm safe there, "coveting," ooh, "wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Romans 1, at the end of that downward spiral of Paul talking about the downward spiral into sin, "they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." Boys and girls, are we listening? "Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And let's just think about one of the most popular lists in the Bible, the Ten Commandments. Have you ever thought about the Ten Commandments? Alongside the command not to commit murder and not to commit adultery and not to blaspheme God are the commands: honor your parents, do not covet, do not lie. Respectable sins are in the same verses and said with the same breath as disrespectable sins, for there are no respectable sins. It's all sin. I want to show you a passage in Luke 18. If you have that marked in your Bible, turn to Luke 18. I want to read the passage and make just a couple of comments as we keep moving here. We're still doing a survey of sin. This passage isn't necessarily about respectable sins. This passage is about the source of your righteousness. Jesus tells this parable in verse 9, "to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed. You can read into that, prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice, four quick observations, maybe five. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Only one came down from the temple. The Pharisee was still up on his high horse, up high on his self-righteousness. The tax collector came down. He was humbled, brought low, brought down. Two men went up, only one came down. Again, the main point of the passage is to address the sin of self-righteousness, not necessarily respectable sins, although self-righteousness is a sin that we tend to respect. But notice how the Pharisee compares himself to the tax collector. What kind of sins? He mentions all the big ones, all the unrespectable sins, extortion, injustice, adultery, no mention of the lesser internal private sins of the heart. In fact, the only time he mentions sin is when he's referring to the tax collector. He never mentions his own sin. He never confesses to anything. He does not repent, and he doesn't ask for forgiveness. Notice at the same time he is justifying himself, which respectable sins is he committing? Pride, contempt, self-righteousness. Notice the tax collector. He isn't comparing. He's simply confessing. He says, be merciful to me, the sinner. Why? Because he knows there are no respectable sins. Another interesting cultural detail here. He beats his breast. Why? Perhaps he knows that all sin, big and small, comes from where? The heart. So he's symbolizing the source of his sin. But in Middle Eastern culture, striking the chest like this was reserved for women. It was a motion and action that women did. Men didn't do that. It was culturally unacceptable, but this man does. In his book on this parable, Kenneth Bailey explains that this action was extraordinarily and culturally startling. It signaled that his internal anguish, grief, and remorse over his sin had completely broken through all moral and social standards. Another interesting note. This beating of the breast, typically reserved for women, an outward show of emotion, is only found one other time in the New Testament. Only one other time in the New Testament do you see people beating their breasts. It's in Luke 23. And Luke tells us all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. What was this spectacle that they just witnessed? Luke 23, it's near the end of the gospel. That'll give you a clue. They had just seen the crucifixion of the Son of God. The tax collector's grief over his own sin, respectable, disrespectable, big, small, provoked a response in him rivaled only by those who had witnessed the death of the Son of God on a bloody cross. There are no respectable sins. Another example of this, Paul has this downward progression of sin awareness throughout the New Testament. Maybe you've noticed this. Unlike the tax collector, Paul does compare himself to others when he talks about his sin. Did you know that? Write these down. Don't turn there just yet. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. This is what I call a trilogy of humility in the life of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul compares himself to apostles. He says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So out of all the apostles, Paul says, I'm last on the list. I'd love to be on that list, wouldn't you? I mean, I'll take being last place, comparatively speaking. But then, jot down Ephesians 3, verse 8. He lowers himself down on another list. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, he says, I am the very least of all the saints. I'm the very least of all the saints. That's pretty far down because there's lots of saints, lots of believers. Finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul puts himself at the first of a list. Did you know that? In comparing himself to others, Paul says, I'm best. I'm number one on this list. Listen to 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed with me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, or I love the New King James, I am chief. Paul says, you give me a list of sinners, I'll gladly put myself at the head of that list. That, I jokingly say, is the only verse in the Bible I disagree with. I think I'm the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. How can Paul still consider himself a chief sinner when he's no longer killing Christians, he's no longer ignorant, unbelieving, blaspheming, persecuting, and opposing? Because Paul understood that there are no respectable sins. We'll always need sermons on sin because we always need a better understanding of sin. We'll also always need a right understanding of sanctification, which involves our fight against sin, which brings us to point number three. If you're doing the outline math, I'm spending a lot of time on number two and number three. One and four will be a lot shorter if you're watching the clock. I'm sure you're not, because that would be a respectable sin, wouldn't it? The need for a survey of sanctification. Why do we need to talk about sanctification? Because as a believer, we need to know how do I as a believer interact with sin and deal with sin in my life? That all falls under this topic of sanctification. How do I think about my sin? Sanctification is one part of the process of salvation. And I think it's best understood when we compare sanctification with justification and glorification. So can we do a little theology here, a little soteriology, a theology of salvation? I've given you these three words in your outline: justification, sanctification, glorification. Hopefully you're familiar with these words a little bit. We teach your children these words and their meanings in Awana. Let me define and then compare and contrast these three. Justification, number one. Justification is a legal declaration. It is a legal declaration. It happens at the moment of saving faith when God declares a sinner to be made righteous. He declares a sinner to be righteous. That's justification. Your sins are forgiven because Jesus has been punished and treated as if he had lived your sinful life. You are not actually righteous. You don't look righteous. But in God's books, you are now declared to be righteous because God treats you as if you had lived Jesus' perfect, righteous life. Theologians call this the great exchange. And it's the most unfair transaction in the history of humanity. All my sin for all his righteousness, that's what happens at justification. My sin is placed on Jesus' account. His righteousness is credited to my account. This happens in a moment, in an instant, at the point of saving faith. This is a once-for-all done deal. This fits you for heaven because you have been made right with God, that is, declared righteous. It is all God's doing, and we contribute nothing to justification. Oh, wait, but don't I need to repent and believe? Yes, you do. Yes, you must. But remember, the Bible teaches that repentance and faith are also gifts from God, right? Justification, legal declaration. Sanctification is a progressive transformation. Sanctification is a progressive transformation. Progressive simply meaning it happens gradually over a period of time. It begins at the moment of saving faith. It continues for the rest of your life, beginning at the moment of your salvation. Because God has declared you to be righteous, he now begins the process of making you righteous. You see? He's already declared you to be righteous if you're a believer. He's now making you righteous. It's the process of becoming who you are. It's the process, the lifelong process of becoming who you are. Has your father ever said, "You're a Wilson, son. You need to act like it. You need to act based on who you are." Sanctification. The Lord says, "I've declared you righteous. You're my child. Now you act like it." While every believer is equally justified, no one is more or less justified than another. Every believer is not equally sanctified. Equally justified, we're not equally sanctified. Just as every human has been born and given physical life, we're all equally alive in this room. Every human is not equally growing or aging or maturing as everyone else in this room. In this room are older people and younger people, mature and immature, those who are still physically growing up and those who are graying. It's a process. God does it. And yet, unlike justification, we participate. We participate in sanctification, just like physical growth. Boys and girls, who is it that makes your body grow? It's God, of course. But how does he do that? Well, you got to eat your vegetables. You got to exercise. God does it. We participate. Same with sanctification. Because sanctification is a process, and because it involves our participation, it's going to vary among believers. You know mature believers and you know baby Christians. You've seen Christians who are strong in the faith and you've seen others who are weak in the faith. And with sanctification, just like with physical life, just as we should be concerned, if you saw that your child was not growing or developing or gaining weight, you'd be concerned. It's a sign that they're sick, that something's wrong, right? We should also be concerned if a professing believer who says, "I've been justified," is not growing or maturing. We would say something's wrong there. Again, some kids learn to walk and talk before others the same age. That's normal. But all healthy children learn to walk and talk. Sanctification is simply growing as a Christian. Sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, fighting sin, pursuing holiness. There will never be a perfection to our sanctification in this life, but there will always be an upward direction of sanctification in this life. Never perfection, always an upward direction. The best and the funnest illustration of sanctification that I've ever heard, sanctification is like going up an escalator with a yo-yo. Sanctification is going up an escalator with a yo-yo. Lots of ups and downs, but you're always moving up. Lots of ups and downs. You've got good days, you've got bad days. You have days when you're in the Word faithfully, you have days when you're dry spiritually. But there's always this upward progression. Zoom in on any part of your Christian life and you may be discouraged. Zoom out and you see the upward trend of, hopefully, sanctification, that process. Justification is a legal declaration. Sanctification is a gradual transformation, progressive transformation. And then lastly, glorification is a final destination. Glorification, a final destination. This is the state of every believer when we reach heaven. Because we have been declared righteous, and because we have been being made righteous in heaven, we are finally perfected in righteousness. Amen? No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more sadness. It is the land of no mores. Glory be to God. Justification, sanctification, glorification. You see where sanctification fits in the middle of that. Now, you're asking, what does all this have to do with sin? Because the process of sanctification includes both growing in holiness and fighting sin. Sanctification involves fighting sin. Why are we talking about sin this month? Because we want you to grow in your sanctification. Many believers today they'll rest their spiritual laurels in the truths of justification. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. They set their sights on glorification. I'm going to heaven. Can't nothing stop me. And then they completely ignore the work of sanctification. Leave me alone. Don't bother me with all that sin stuff. I'm just going to enjoy my life and wait to die and go to heaven. That is an unhealthy, unbiblical view of sanctification. So how are we to understand sanctification? This way, the same gospel that has saved us from the penalty of sin, that's justification, and will one day save us from the very presence of sin, that's glorification. That same gospel between now and then will save us from the ever-present power of sin over our lives. This is sanctification. Gospel grace not only forgives us of sin, it empowers us to fight sin. The same grace that forgives you of sin is the same grace available to you to fight sin. Sanctification is best described in Philippians 2. So let's turn there, one of our last passages. Philippians 2. You want to know what sanctification is, how it works? Philippians 2 is the best place to go. Paul says in verse 12, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not also in my presence, but much more in my absence," notice this, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Four quick observations. Number one, Paul says, work out your salvation. He does not say work on your salvation. He does not say work for your salvation. Those are two totally different meanings. He says work out your salvation, which implies salvation is already in. God has declared you righteous. Now you work that out in sanctification. Notice also the word work appears three times in these two verses. Three times. It's the Greek word ergon, from which we get our word energy. Gives you an idea of the word work, energy. Who is doing the working in these two verses? Is it me or is it God? The answer is yes. I work out my salvation. How? Why? Because God is working in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. Third observation, sanctification is God's work, energizing work in you. He energizes your will and your work for his good pleasure. You see, this is sanctification. I'm working out what God has already worked in. J.I. Packer, renowned theologian, describes sanctification best with these three phrases, correcting our misunderstandings of sanctification. You're going to want to write this down. J.I. Packer said, sanctification is not let go and let God. Sanctification is not let go and let God. Sanctification is not let me and forget God. Sanctification is trust God and get going. Trust God and get going. It's not let go and let God. It's not let me and forget God. It's trust God and get going. I'm working out my salvation because God is working in me. We need sermons on sin, don't we? We need a right understanding of sin. We need a right understanding of sanctification, the fighting of sin, the freedom from sin, sins that are shameful and sins that are otherwise respectable. But even all those things can be misunderstood, sin and sanctification, without an understanding of a Savior who not only saves from sin, but sanctifies us from sin. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. As you're turning there, Cornelius Plantinga says, when we concentrate only on our rebellion, defection, and folly, we are forgetting that at the center of the Christian religion is not our sin, but our Savior. Sin is never the last word. Amen? Jesus is always the last word. Plantinga goes on to say, God wants peace and will pay any price to get it back. Human sin is stubborn, but not as stubborn as the grace of God, not half so persistent, not half so ready to suffer to win its way. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. A couple more quick observations. Notice the grace of God appearing. The grace of God appears, it brings, and it trains. The grace of God has appeared, it brings, and it trains. It brings salvation. Who is it that brought us salvation? Jesus did. When Jesus appeared, he brought salvation. The grace of God is none other than the Son of God. Grace is a person that brings us salvation. Who then is training us to renounce ungodliness? Jesus, the grace of God, is none other than the Son of God, saving and sanctifying the child of God. And notice this. Did you see justification, sanctification, and glorification? Did you see it in that passage? We read it. Justification, verse 14. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's justification. We've been redeemed. Glorification. We're waiting the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's when he will come, take us to himself. We will all be glorified. And of course, sanctification. The training to renounce ungodliness and living godly lives. You see it? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Brought to you by the grace of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only a savior from sin's penalty, he redeems us. He will be a savior when we are eternally free from sin's presence, when he appears to receive us, but he is even now a savior from sin's present power. He restores and renews us unto holiness. His life, death, and resurrection is our very hope and source for sanctification and justification, and it's also our motive and our cause for sanctification. Listen to the words of Peter. He himself bore our sins on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus is our motive for holy living. If we've died to sin, then you are dead to sin. And Paul says, if you've died to sin, how can you still live in it? Just as surely, Paul says, as Jesus was raised from the dead, you and I have the power to live in the newness of life. Beloved, as we spend the next few weeks addressing and attacking respectable sins, our prayer as pastors is that we will all identify these sins in our own hearts, mortify these sins in our lives, and do it all with the confidence that we are in Christ, we have died to sin, and that he is training us to renounce these ungodly ways for his glory and for our good. And to quote Robert Murray McShane, what we're saying here is, for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Amen? If you're here today and you are not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee to Christ, you're still a slave to your sin, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus has come. He has lived the perfect life you could not live. He's died the sacrificial death on the cross to pay your sin debt. And he is now ruling and reigning in heaven because he has defeated the grave and defeated death and defeated sin and is ready to save all those who come to him in faith. Let's pray. Father, I think of the words of John Newton, his famous last words, where he says, I only know two things. Number one, I am a great sinner. And number two, Jesus is a greater Savior. So we come to you as great sinners. We come to you as a greater Savior. For those of us who are in Christ, you have saved us from the penalty of our sin. We look forward to the day when we'll be free from the very presence of sin. But for now, oh God, help us to fight the power of sin while we're still here in this fallen flesh. And for those here who are still under the bondage of sin and its slavery, answering to sin's demands, neglecting Christ and his free and precious promises of deliverance from sin, we pray that you would do a work in their heart. Give to them repentance that they may turn from sin, and faith that they may turn to Christ, who is grace appearing for all those who come to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.